Thank you. Thank you, Dennis. There's an old proverb that says, if you want to know what water is, you don't ask a fish. Now, this fish in particular, it's a deep sea angler fish. It lingers around 2 miles or so underneath the ocean. And I would argue that not only does this fish not know what water is, if you were to ask it, it wouldn't know what darkness is either. It just hangs out there, down there in it, all the time, submersed in this world, in these cold, dark waters. I know it looks like kind of looks like something out of a nightmare, doesn't it? But it's real. And something similar happens when Christians, and all of us currently live in a world of darkness, become submersed. And we become accustomed to this world in which we live. And when that happens, oftentimes we will get anxious, we will get afraid, we will get even idolatrous, and we won't even know it's happening. I came across a letter recently that was written to Billy Graham by a young man. He was talking about his grandmother, who he thought was kind of out of touch. And he said, my grandmother's constantly talking about worldliness, and I'm convinced she doesn't think anyone should have any fun. He said, she's a wonderful grandmother, invested a lot in me and those in her neighborhood. And she says, worldliness is made up of the pleasures of the world. But he said, Dr. Graham, I'm not sure this is really relevant anymore. Billy Graham answered him. He said, worldliness, this isn't a term we use much. It can be misunderstood. He said, while certain elements of our lives are not sinful in themselves, they can lead to sin if abused. Abuse literally means to overuse or misuse things that are lawful, but then they become sin. He said, worldliness is not confined to any particular rank or walk or circumstance of life, but it's a spirit, an atmosphere, an influence permeating all of life in human society and needs to be guarded against constantly and strenuously. The Bible says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. It also warns that the world will pass away, but the person who does the will of God abides forever. He went on to say that our daily occupation, reading, dress, friendships, and other similar elements of life are all legitimate and necessary, but can easily become illegitimate, harmful, and unnecessary. Making money is necessary for daily living, but it's apt to degenerate into loving money itself. And then the deceitfulness of riches enters in and spoils our spiritual lives. Today there's so many Christians walking hand in hand with the world, in the darkness, making it difficult to tell the difference between the Christian and the person of the world. And our lives have to make it plain whom we serve. See, this is what worldliness is. And this is how I've come to think of it. It is living as though this world is it. And therefore, every hope that we have has to be found in this world, because if it's not, you will not have it. And all the Christmas cheer is not a substitute for the light of Christ in my life. I go to John 8:12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light. And in the dark world we live in, that's desperately, by the way, trying to keep Christmas relevant for both the unbeliever and the believer, ironically, it's one of those times where we can most easily miss the light because it's being drowned out in a sea of false lights. I want to talk this morning about how then do I place my hope in Christ alone. I even struggled. This is a how, but it's also a why sermon. Why can I only put my faith in Jesus Christ? The passage we'll look at this morning comes from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We'll start at John chapter 1, verse 1, read down through verse 18. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word, starting at John chapter 1, verse 1. In In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." You may be seated. We're going through a Christmas series called Christmas Lights. And whether it was the glory of God that was around the angels, or whether it was that star that appeared in Bethlehem, or if it was the light that Christ brought, as we just read about when he came into the world, light is a huge theme in the story of Christmas, Christ being born. And it extends into Christ's life and ministry and ours as well. So this morning we come to John chapter 1. I want to address this subject of hope by looking at the text this way. First, we'll see that Christ reveals himself. He intentionally does not say hidden, but he reveals himself. Then secondly, Christ exposes worldliness. And it's in us more than we even care to acknowledge. I know it's in me. And then finally, Christ and Christ alone provides deep hope. So this morning, let's talk then, first of all, about this idea of Christ revealing himself. The only hope coming to man, fixing the problem of sin. And there we see it in these first five verses. And look at verse 1. Verse 1 is one of these verses that's called pregnant. Some of you know what pregnant is more than others right now. However, it's pregnant with meaning. It's packed. In that very first phrase, "In the beginning was the Word." In the beginning of all things, before the existence of the universe as we know it, Jesus, even before he became a human being, he was. And I remember as a kid memorizing John 1:1. You know, it's one of those things you put it down on paper as a kid. I went to a school that we memorized a large amount of scripture. And I memorized it. In the beginning was the Word. But it's taken me a lifetime to really understand what is it this verse and this phrase is saying. He is the Word. And I've got a very concrete mind. What does it mean? It's this Greek word logos. You've probably heard the Greek word logos before. And it's got a range of meaning that goes beyond what we would call a word. You know, I think word, I see a few letters on a page. Well, that's a word. This is different. And John is interpreting through this word logos the significance of Jesus Christ. Because we've got to get into that early Greek mind to understand this word logos. Now, if we go back, in the Old Testament, it referred to the wisdom of God, that which lies behind. And then in the New Testament, here in John, it comes to mean an identifiable person as being the reason or the thoughts of God. Now, I know for you engineers out there, this is abstract. I get it. I feel ya. And probably for everybody else as well. So what's happening here? It's this idea that God came forth and acted in creation and was later revealed as a distinct person. And in Jesus Christ, in Him, in the God-man, we have the very thoughts of God walking around in a person. I'm going to pause and just let that sink in for a second. The eternal reason of God in Jesus Christ here on earth walking around. Is it any wonder why He made the impact on this planet that He did in that short amount of time that He was here? This is the heart of God, you could say. You know, I've heard it put many times. Whenever a mother, whenever she has a child, as soon as that child comes into the world, from there on out, it's as though the mother's heart lives on the outside of her body. And if you're a mom, you know what I'm talking about right now. Jesus is the heart of God walking around, the person. And Jesus came and God said, "Here's my heart." And then for the Greek mind, this was also, they knew that there was some cosmic standard by which every person should live. They referred to that as the Logos. Well, here He is. Here He is, the person, the standard by which everyone must live. His name is Jesus. And this was further explained. The text also said that He was both God and was with God. The Word was with God and He was God. And these are big thoughts. And the early church was struggling with this. He was born. He was begotten. But the fact is, He was eternally begotten. And for centuries, they were fighting, okay, what does that mean? There was one church that came up with a bad idea. It was led by a guy named Arius back around 300 A.D. And they thought, okay, we get it. Jesus came into creation when He was born. He is the crown of God's creation. He didn't exist before He was born. But the rest of the pastors were like, whoa, whoa, that ain't it. There was an emperor that even got involved in this controversy. It was called the Arian controversy among these churches. And the emperor said, okay, pastors and bishops, I'm locking you guys in a room and you're going to figure this out. And they did, in a place called Nicaea, and they came up with a creed called the Nicene Creed, where they spelled it out. They came up with this in 325. And I would actually like for you to read this off the screen with me. This, for centuries, has stood as one of the best articulations of what the Bible says about who Jesus is. Please read it with me. "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through Him all things were made." Notice that line, light from light. It comes from John 1, verses 4 and 5. That in Christ, He was first of all life. We see that theme again in John 5, 26. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself." And the relationship here in chapter 1 between God and the Word, it'll be identical to the relationship between the Father and the Son through the rest of the book of John. They've got self-existing life. Life that comes, that we enjoy, comes from them. They're the fountain spring of life. The theme of light goes down through verse 9. "The light reveals darkness. Christ is the true light that reveals the evil in the world. The darkness is evil. And Christ showed us what it is." In verses 6 through 8, John talks about the mission of John the Baptist, bearing witness to Christ that all might believe. And that moves us into this next section. And we see this worldliness then exposed in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the light of Christ coming into the world creates a contrast with the darkness that is in it. Starting in verse 9, the text explains true light that was giving light to everyone. The Word, the heart of God, the wisdom of God revealing this darkness. The true light, the text says. It means it's genuine. It's not opinion. It's the standard. And true is used a lot in the Gospel of John, and it carries the weight of being real. Manna from heaven was bread, but Jesus is the true bread. Israel was God's chosen vine, but Jesus is the true vine. And the world used here is not the sense of the earth, but is those who live and reside on earth who do not believe in Jesus Christ. It's the created order of God living in rebellion to him. If you go to John 15, 19, it states there, if you're of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This world is what Christ came to save. We go to John 1, 10, and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. John's being very careful to note that Christ created the world. Some people of this time thought the world was created by an evil power. There were Gnostics around, they were called back then. They thought the physical world was evil, and John is saying, no, it's the willfulness of the people against this guy. He's saying, that's what's evil. The Jews rejected Christ, and the unbelieving world didn't know him. They stand in contrast to the people of verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in contrast to the unbelieving world, you've got those who believed in his name. This is the character of those who put their trust in him. It doesn't matter if you were born Jewish, you had to be born of God. So Christ exposes these false hopes in the world, and in John's time, they were hoping, the Pharisees were hoping, well, we'll just keep the law good enough, we'll keep it well enough, and we'll be okay, we'll be saved. Let me ask, what is the hope that is driving you this morning? What is it? Could be a job, could be a person, could be losing weight, could be looking younger. What do you feel that this world can offer you that can't be taken away? I learned this definition of hope a long time ago, that hope is desire plus expectation. It is what you want to happen, and you believe it's going to happen. I want it to happen. I believe it'll happen. But when we come into this sinful, dark world that we live in, our expectations, you know what they have to do? They have to go a massive change. They have to have a massive recalibration. And I think that happens over the course of a lifetime. Part of the Christian journey is to become painfully disillusioned with what this world has to offer. Taking this into account, for example, in recent years, there's a new movement called I Wish I'd Never Been Born. It's been emerging. It's been coming up in different parts of the world. In 2020, there was a 27-year-old Indian man. His name was Raphael Samuel. He announced he was suing his parents for birthing him. He said, it was not our decision to be born. Human existence is totally pointless. I got to tell you, I appreciate his honesty, because I think people, it's important they get to a point like this before they can find out that it isn't pointless. And that was a philosophy. It started in 2006. There was a South African philosopher named David Benatar. In his book he wrote called Better Never to Have Been, he talks about the harm of coming into existence. And he goes on and says this, life is a procession of frustrations and irritations. Many lonely people remain single, while those who marry fight and divorce. People want to be, look and feel younger, and yet they age relentlessly. Well, some of you are saying, well, he kind of hit the nail on the head there, didn't he? Kind of painfully hit that nail on the head. He said that having children is intrinsically cruel and irresponsible. People who decide to procreate aren't expressing compassion. And while good people go to great lengths to spare their children from suffering, few of them seem to notice that the one and only guaranteed way to prevent all the suffering of their children is not to bring those children into existence in the first place. Well, ouch. We find that kind of worldly despair, interestingly, in the scriptures. If you read through the book of Job and what he struggles through, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, those authors spare nothing to the pain and the suffering that every one of us will encounter in this life. No matter how wonderful your Christmas gathering may be, someday only one person around that table is going to be alive, and they're going to have to watch every single other person go away. That's part of what the light exposes. The truth, the reality of the world that we live in. So we need some good news that doesn't disappoint. And fortunately, the story does not end here. So don't get up and go yet. You know, there's more to talk about here, because we see in this passage, Christ provides deep hope. You could put the word only hope. Look at what the text says. We see the hope provided in verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a real historic man. He chose to make himself known, to even dwell among us. That phrase means to pitch his tent among us. And he would reveal his glory, the glory of God himself. And every miracle he does was doing this. In John chapter 2, verse 11, the first miracle, turning water into wine, the text says there, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It wasn't a bright, blinding light, see? And eyes of faith were required to understand what it was Jesus was doing. And what came with Christ? It says he brought grace upon grace, a superabundance of grace. It explains further in verse 17. This was brought up in a prayer already that Dennis, you may said this morning, you may have caught it. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it appears that the grace and truth that came through Jesus is what replaces the law. The law itself is understood to be an earlier display of grace, but God became flesh, and he offers infinitely more than the law ever could have. The law was a set of gracious rules. Here's how you should live. Jesus came and said, "We know you couldn't do that. Here I am to pay the sin debt because you could never have kept the law. I'm going to pay it for you. I'll live it out perfectly here on earth." And the text goes on displaying nobody's seeing God. Moses had to be shielded from the face of God, or it would have killed him. But the barrier was broken because God became flesh. According to verse 17, he made himself known. This Greek word, it means to draw out the meaning of, to tell the story about. Jesus is the narration of God. The word become flesh. It's God's expression, his self-expression. This gives us grace beyond grace and hope beyond hope. And it gives us hope. First of all, it gives us hope for the past. You may think, oh, if I just wouldn't have made those decisions I've made. Chad, you don't understand. I'm haunted by things that I did that I wished I wouldn't have, things I wish I'd never said, things that I can't take back. Yes, there's even hope for that. This is a timeless hope. There's this wonderful statement that was written by a church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, a 4th century church leader. He said this, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." Now, what does that mean? Well, God saved us physically, but not just physically. He's going to save us physically. We'll be resurrected. But he's also saving us chronologically. And hope for the past, because it means that not only are past sins forgiven, and this is one of those things I've got to take on faith. And no amount of money I paid to seminary could ever really explain it to me how this happens. but it also means that past mistakes are redeemed. When you join this thought with Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, you could go back through the Old Testament. You know, you see David's affair with Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon. We see a prostitute named Rahab become a grandparent to Jesus Christ. You see a sinner like Chad Cowan up here pastoring a church these days. We're all stories of redemption. And God's using, yes, the mistakes you've made, redeeming them for something good. Do I continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. Will God use even the mistakes I made? Somehow. There's hope for the past. There's also hope for the present. Because, see, now we have a new identity and a new purpose. And you're no longer identified as a sinner. You're a child of God. And this is the most important thing about you is that you are a child of God. In the deck of your of who you are, you know, you say, well, I'm a husband, I'm a wife, I'm a parent, I'm a teacher, I'm a construction worker. All of those things tell us things about you, but who you are, the deepest part of who you are, how you're identified is as being a child of God. And nothing in this world can take this away. Everything else, people will judge you based upon how well you perform in those other areas. But God said, that is not supremely and eminently who you are. You're mine, he says, if you've put your faith in my son, Jesus. It was necessary for God to work to self-disclose who he was, to send his son who exposes God's heart. And because he did, divine power broke out into the world, broke into your life and mine. This is the theological key that the world finds so foreign right here, that transformation and hope cannot be the fruit of some human endeavor. And only Christ can make you a new creature. Work as hard as you can. Become the best you can be. But at the end of it, realize it is Jesus who ultimately made you who you are. A new creature. Then there's hope for the future. It's a hope that lies in the truth of Christ. He's no longer physically here on earth. He was here, now he's not here. There's a tomb. Rather, there's no tomb on earth that holds the body of Jesus Christ. If somebody says to you, hey, we found the tomb of Jesus, if there's a body inside, it wasn't the tomb of Jesus. He's not here. And we'll have a bodily resurrection like him. You know, he told Mary, after he'd been resurrected in chapter 20, verse 17, he said to this, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You know, we celebrate the ascension because it's the victorious return of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And if you're old enough to remember this, I'm not quite old enough to remember this, I'm close. You may remember this mission of Apollo 11. And on July 20th, 1969, some gentlemen went up, landed on the moon, stepped out of a space capsule onto what was called the Sea of Tranquility there on the moon. And then after their return to Earth, the astronauts had parades and dinners that were held in their honor for doing this brave, brave act. And then President Nixon gave each of them the Presidential Medal of Freedom because it was a huge celebration, this great technological achievement. And then when Jesus Christ accomplished the greatest act of love and redemption of all time, he went through the clouds and splashed down on the shores of heaven. And what a celebration he started. He'd done it. He completed the most dangerous and most important mission of all time. He faced every temptation, never gave in to sin. He stood up to the intense hatred of all the people that he came to save. With only truth and love. When he was hanging on that cross, the child that came and was born to die, he could have called down legions of angels, and he willingly stayed on that cross.
for you and me. He defeated the devil, he destroyed death, and he's returned in victory. And the Father welcomes Jesus home and sits him in his right hand. Gave him the highest honor. He gives all authority to Jesus. So take that and place all your hope in Christ by understanding him deeply. He revealed himself to us, rejecting the worldly hopes, which is a daily and consistent battle, and finally embracing the hope he provides. See, it's necessary for us. When you feel yourself getting dragged down by the world, you have got to remind yourself that this world is not all there is. Thinking that way, that is worldliness. There was a man who got this, and he really got it well. He was a young medical researcher back in 1958. He made a startling discovery. He discovered the Down syndrome gene. It was the disorder that affected about 1 in 700 babies in the U.S. There was the presence of an extra 21st chromosome. His name was Dr. Jerome Lejeune. And what he did would just revolutionize the whole world and the field of genetics. He won an award in 1969, the highest prize in genetics, the William Allen Reward. But he was also a committed Christian. And he strove to care for children and families that had been impacted by Down syndrome. And he was horrified to find out that his discovery could and would lead to more abortion. And he said this, he told his whole family, he said he came home realizing what had happened. He was home for lunch. His face, his daughter described, was ashen white. He said he told the family, if I don't protect children with Down syndrome, he said this, he said, I am nothing. And he started championing the rights of the born and the unborn children with Down syndrome. He called the drive to abort babies with Down syndrome chromosomal racism, a rejection of medicine that he said is beyond heartbreaking. After he received that award, he gave a speech to his colleagues. He openly criticized the act of abortion, which was an unpopular position even back then among his peers. And he wrote this, he said, today I lost my Nobel Prize in medicine, his daughter said. Said he'd become like an outsider among his fellow researchers, but he accepted that because he knew he was doing his duty. Now what happened? Here was a man who could have received the Nobel Prize if he just kept his mouth shut. But the light of Christ came in and showed him abortion was wrong. And he was willing to let it go, to let go of the prize, because it was just a worldly reward, just worldly glory, and it couldn't compare to the award that awaited him in heaven. That's what you and I have got to decide. Will we live for what this world gives us as though this world is all there is, or are we willing to forgo this world for the one that awaits? C.S. Lewis said this in Weight of Glory, and I'll close with this. He said, I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, it is only by you that we can see this dark world for what it is. Lord, you came to expose it. You came to give us the truth. And Lord, I pray that our hope would be in you and in you alone. None of us know how this thing is going to turn out. We still don't know what sufferings may lie in front of us. But Lord, I pray that we would anxiously await the world that is to come. And we would live as though this world is just a temporary place for us to be. And we would live it for you, that we would not be entrapped in what this world may offer us. Comfort, fun, that we would take these things for what they are, Lord, that we would even embrace those things that we enjoy as that which points to you. That this world can't offer us the best, but only you can. We thank you, Jesus, for coming to this world, obediently, painfully, so that we can live with a hope, with an expectation that though the world we live in is dark, there's a world that's coming that's full of truth and love and grace and light. And it's in your holy and precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to remind you that today is the day when we take up our elder offering. You'll see some men standing by those back doors, and there are needs out there that we need to try and meet. If there are those of you who'd be willing to put something into those baskets to help us as we provide benevolence for people here in our church, in our area, it would be much appreciated. Also, I want to mention next week, 10 o'clock worship service. Week after that, 10 o'clock worship service. Candlelight service, Christmas Eve, 4:30. Those will be two distinct, different services. They will not be the same service on Christmas Eve. Hope you can make them both. Have a wonderful day, and we'll see you next Sunday. Thanks for being here.